with us this morning. It is very good to see all of you and all of you that are watching with us online. I want to encourage you just to know that we love you. We're glad that you are with us every week. If you're new for the first time watching online, or please let us know by just saying, hey, I'm new. And if you're new here this morning, there's a blue card that was in your program that we'd love for you to fill out and drop off in one of the offering boxes at the end of the service. Well, if you'll see and notice in the notes today, we are starting an Easter series. So we're taking a break from our series in the book of Acts. We've been in that now, I think, 22 messages in the book of Acts. But we're going to take a break over the next 4 weeks. And we're going to go on a journey, the journey of the empty tomb, as we go together and journey with Jesus, starting today with the upper room, and continuing on next week, we're going to follow along with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane and the events leading up to his arrest, and then we're going to follow Jesus to Mount Calvary and the cross, and then we will end on Easter morning following him and the disciples to the garden again where the empty tomb was discovered. Today, I want to remind us, as we look at today, we're going to be looking, as I said, to the upper room. And we're going to be with Jesus and the disciples, primarily in Luke chapter 22 and John chapter 13, where we have the story of the Last Supper in Luke 22 and Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. But I want us to realize this idea of following Jesus. In these chapters, these are just hours away from Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. And in chapter 12, he says, in those moments when it's preparing for the hour, it says that Jesus, you know, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he says this in the following verse: whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So Jesus is letting them know, right, in the chapter before the upper room in chapter 13, he says, hey, those who are with me must follow me. So we want to follow Jesus. We want to go where he's been. And it's not just following him, but it's following his example. Jesus says in John 13, 15, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Sometimes we catch ourselves not practicing what we preach, right? We find ourselves telling our kids one thing and doing something else. And inevitably, when we get caught in those moments, we say something like, hey, do what I say, not as I do, right? But that's really not a good thing to do, right? But we're not perfect, and sometimes we catch ourselves or we find ourselves saying one thing yet doing something else. The thing with Jesus is that he is the only one that everything he said lined up perfectly with everything he did. Amen? Right. So with Jesus, it's we should be able to do, and he expects us to do and obey everything he says to us, because he tells us that. But also, everything that he does as an example for us with the expectation that we will follow. So everything that's going on in the upper room is intended for us to follow. Actually, everything in Jesus' life was intended to be an example that we should emulate and follow. So the first thing that we see in the upper room that we want to learn from, because we want to, what is it that we see? What do we hear? And what is it that Jesus is doing that we should follow? Well, the first thing that we see from the upper room that I want to share with you today is that we are to love like Jesus. We are to love like Jesus. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 22. So if you could open up your Bibles, Luke chapter 22. Now it says that in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7, this is the moment of the Last Supper. And it says, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go into or go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. So this is the upper room. And many homes had an upper room or a large room for entertaining, for guests. So this had to be a large room, not anywhere near this big, but large enough for 13 men to be able to eat together, to move around. So this was a nice open room that the disciples went to meet in and to celebrate the Passover. It says that they went, found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. So he knows what's coming. And he's desiring this moment. And he says, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So right here he is giving them the what we know as the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, communion. This is a very, very interesting moment here and significant. We know that because we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month, and he commands us to do that. Now the Passover, though, let's look at what the Passover meant. The Passover for the Jewish people was one of the most important of their days and festivals, like Easter is and Christmas is for us. And it goes back to the time of Moses, and it's incredibly significant because God promised through Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, and that nation is the nation of Israel. But from Abraham to Moses, there was no structure. For 400 years, they were in Egypt. And for the last part of those 400 years, they were slaves and they were in bondage. They were growing in number, but they were not a nation. They were not a people. They were slaves. They were oppressed. So when Moses comes and God, through Moses, gives them the law of Moses, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and everything that they were to do, he's giving them now a structure. He's establishing them as a nation, but he's also giving them the religious structure by which they can approach God. And all of the festivals, starting with the Passover, as you read through Exodus and Leviticus, that they're to follow the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is right here with the Passover. There was the burnt offerings for the sin offerings, the free will offerings, the grain offerings, and all of these different offerings and festivals and celebrations that is set how they were to approach and worship God, starting with the Passover. So extremely important, because this is how they were to approach God, and they had to do it that way. And the Passover lamb itself represented God's deliverance from Egypt. And Egypt represents bondage to sin. They were literally slaves, or literal slaves in Egypt. And Romans tells us that we are all slaves to sin. And just as the Lord led them out, that first Passover, that first lamb was sacrificed, and its blood placed on the doorposts of their homes. And whoever had the blood put on their homes, on their doorposts, would be delivered, would be saved from the last plague in Egypt. And then after that, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there cannot be forgiveness of sins. Every covenant was sealed and made in blood. So Jesus is now telling them, this is a new covenant. That is a new covenant in my blood. So the Passover lamb began, and the sacrifices as a sin offering. From that point on, the lamb itself represented the sacrifice, the substitution, the idea that something had to die. Every time a Jewish family would take the lamb to the temple and to the priest to be sacrificed, something was dying so that they could be forgiven. So Jesus is the lamb and is fulfilling that. But he's now saying that this is the new covenant. Now, we call the two sections of our Bibles the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's probably more accurate to call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because that's what's happening. There's a new covenant now. The old has been fulfilled, and it tells us in the New Testament it's obsolete, because by the old covenant, no one can be forgiven completely. No one can be saved. But in Christ, one died for all. So this is a very extremely significant moment that would also be difficult for the Jewish people to hear afterwards. Wait a minute. All of that we have cherished as our way to approach God has now changed. And we know how much we all like change, right? So this was a big, big change. But Jesus is letting them know that this is what's happening. It is a new covenant now in his blood. And this is a symbol. See, the lamb in the Passover was a symbol to represent what God had just done in Egypt. Well, Jesus is setting up a new ritual that we still practice today as a symbol, as a representation of what he was actually about to do in just a matter of hours. Now, all of that is representing, right? The ultimate expression of Jesus' love for us is on the cross. And here's what he says in John 13:34. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Right? So he's letting us know, this is a new commandment I give you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. In other words, if you don't love this way, you can't really call yourself one of my disciples. But I always thought, it's interesting that he says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Wait a minute, that's not a new commandment. Hasn't he been telling us to love one another? Right? From the Sermon on the Mount, one of his first sermons, that we should love one another. But what does he say? Love your neighbor as yourself. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, right? The second greatest commandment. First, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, why is this new? Because he's saying, now I'm telling you, love your neighbor, love your brother as I have loved you. Which he's about to demonstrate just how much on the cross. And we know that's exactly what he's talking about, because in John 15, they're still in the upper room. This is what we call the upper room discourse. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. So there's no mistake that when Jesus is telling them to a new commandment, love as I have loved you, that he's referring to the fact that he is laying down his life for his friends. And that is how he is commanding us to love each other. So the first thing that we see here is that Jesus, in the lesson for us, is that we want to follow his example, which is to love the way Jesus loves. But before we think about, does that mean I have to die? The main point is, you know, Jesus loved them for 3 years. The ultimate expression of that was on the cross. So what we need to be thinking about is, oh no, I have to die. No, it's the idea is how do you live this love out? And I mean, Hebrews puts it well, you know, very few actually serve and love Jesus to the point of shedding their blood because of it, but some do. But we are all called to love this way, that we would be willing to lay our lives down. And so even in marriage, to love my wife the way, in the love of Christ, would mean that I then am willing to, you know, it doesn't mean I have to die for her. If it ever came to it, I would live my life for her. But I should be giving my life for her every single day. In other words, it's kind of like saying, I live for you. Right? So I live for Jesus, and Jesus calls me to live for you. So that's the first thing we see here through Luke telling us about loving like Jesus. And the next thing we see is that we want to serve like Jesus. We want to serve like Jesus. Interesting here is in Luke, so we're still in Luke. We're going to look at one more little passage here in Luke. At this moment that Jesus has just celebrated the supper, he's made that statement, this is my body that is broken for you, this is the new covenant in my blood. At that moment, the disciples, it says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Wow. I mean, this is an incredibly tense, emotion-filled moment for Jesus. He's just told them, he used the word, right before I suffer. And then they start talking among themselves, a dispute. I mean, they're debating, they're arguing. You know, oh, I'm the best. Oh, no, I bet it's me. You know, who's the favorite? Who's Jesus' favorite? Who's going to be more rewarded in heaven? And, you know, I mean, we are kind of by nature, many of us, competitive anyway. So there's that competitiveness. So now I want you to open with me to John chapter 13. Because it's interesting that John chapter 13 in the upper room, John doesn't tell us about, and as his telling of the upper room, he doesn't tell us about the Lord's Supper. The other gospels do. John starts to tell us in chapter 13 about something else that happened in the room that I think is directly related to their dispute. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he knew. So that's important. He knew that the hour had come for him to leave. And the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew, there's that word again, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So let's just look at these three verses and break it down a little bit before we go on. Jesus is there. This is that moment. It's just hours before his arrest, betrayal, arrest, Peter's denial. And he knows, it says he knew that the time had come for him to return to the Father, right? So, and in that moment, he's communicating the last things to his disciples, and they start arguing and bickering among themselves and this competitiveness. But think about when you're about to go on vacation. You've got a two-week vacation planned. It's been a cold, snowy winter. Spring has finally come. It's late May. It's nice. The weather is good, and you're taking those 2 weeks off that you've been waiting months to take. It's Friday at 4:30. You're about to clock out in 30 minutes. At that point, you know, you're not thinking about anything else in the office, right? Your mind is already on your vacation. I mean, you've already got one foot in the sand, right? Or the lake house. Or whatever it is you've got planned and wherever you're going, that's what you're thinking about. You just can't wait for 5 o'clock. Well, imagine Jesus knows the hour is approaching. He's going to be back with the Father again. I mean, these last 30 years have probably not been the easiest for Jesus. The last three, especially. And he's finally going home. And at that moment, he's realizing that. He knows it's coming. The disciple, and then verse 2, it says that the devil had prompted Judas. In some translations, it says the devil put into Judas's head, right? The devil had already put in his heart to betray Jesus. In the NIV, it says he prompted him. And then it says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So it's interesting to me, those two words there, the devil puts in Judas's heart, right? And the Father puts on Jesus power and authority. But the two words are different. the word used for Judas, that the devil put on Judas's heart or put in his heart, it's the word balo, which kind of, it means to cast, to throw. So it's like casting a net, or it's the same word that's used when it talks about the those weeds and the dry, broken off, fruitless branches that get cast into the fire, thrown into the fire, placed into the fire. It's the same word. So it's kind of like the devil, you think about it, in that sense, the devil is throwing stuff at us all the time. And he's throwing, he might have thrown this idea of betrayal to all of the disciples, but with Judas, it stuck. You know, there's temptations that come all the time, and most of them, especially if we're walking with the Lord, we can resist them. But the devil's just throwing it. He's casting it. He's throwing it at us. He's slinging it at us, hoping that something sticks and that we'll give in. But then the word that's used for Jesus in saying that the Father, he knew that the Father had put, it's didomai, which means to bestow, to entrust to someone, to give authority to. So the idea isn't that, like Judas and Satan, that the Father's just throwing authority and power. He is bestowing it on him. And you see that picture? He's placing it in Jesus' hands. So there's a sense of the right to possess what is given to him. And he knows that what has been given to him is power, all things under his power. And that he had come from God and was returning to God. So then verse 4 says, so. That's very important. Transition. Okay, so knowing all power has been given to him, what does he do next? He's sitting there. He's received all power. He's going back to the Father. He's about to give his life. And the disciples are bickering and disputing and having a little, you know, competition among themselves. And who's the best? Who does Jesus like most? And in that moment, verse 4, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So let's just look at this for a moment, right? Jesus in this moment, knowing that he has come from God, he's returning to God, he is the Son of God. Instead of lecturing them, instead of saying, you know, come on, guys, for real, he gets up and takes off his outer garment and begins to wash their feet. Now, Peter's response to this, he came to Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, well, you don't realize what I'm doing now, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. So, you know, earlier I thought, man, part of me, you kind of love Peter's just boldness, right? That he's telling Jesus no. And then I thought, man, how many times do I say no to God? We're not too unlike Peter. At least Peter says it right to his face. He says no. Now, why that reaction from Peter? Well, what Jesus is doing at this moment is taking the role of a servant. When guests would come into our home, remember, these guys have been walking all day. So think of a room. We think of the upper room, but remember, they didn't have air fresheners back then. You got 13 men who've been walking all day in their leather sandals. So imagine just like kind of a locker room smell. You know, maybe the must in the air. You know that commercial, you know, you've gone nose blind as the kid in the room with dirty socks everywhere and you get used to it. But it was the role of the servant of the home to wash the feet of the guests who were coming into his master's house. Well, it was the Passover. The servant, they were borrowing this room. The master of the house was celebrating the Passover himself with his family. The servant was either with the master or maybe allowed to celebrate the Passover in his own home or with his family. So there was no servant here to wash their feet. And none of them were willing to do it. Apparently not even willing to wash their own feet. I remember being in a district conference with pastors a long time ago. And they needed some volunteers to help pick up the offering during one of the services with the pastors. So they came up, somebody walked up to the area where I was and just said to a group of us, hey, we need somebody to help collect the offering. And one of the pastors, an older pastor, it just struck me because he kind of scoffed and was like, I'm not going to collect the offering. It's kind of a sense that, no, that's below me. Get one of the young guys to do it. Get one of the newbies. Get one of the rookies. Let them, but I'm not going to. I think there was a sense to where that was happening. And when Jesus gets up, what must they have been thinking or feeling? You know, Jesus gets up from the table. They probably all stop talking, and they're watching him. All eyes on Jesus, especially once he starts to take off his outer garment, and he puts the towel. They're probably still wondering, okay, what's going on? And then he takes the base, and he pours the water in it, takes the towel, and now they know. They're probably just like, oh, shoot. Man, now he's got to do it. Man, this is embarrassing. And then here he comes. And that's why Peter's probably saying, no, I am not going to let you wash my feet. Then Jesus' response to him is fascinating. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Wow. Why is he telling him? Why does he say, if this doesn't happen, if you can't understand what I'm doing, allow me to wash your feet, you have no part with me. Because what he's trying to communicate to him is, listen, this is the kingdom. This is the gospel. I'm not calling you to lead and have people serve you. I'm calling you to serve. And if you don't get that, if you think that I've appointed you and called you to be my disciple and now an apostle so that you can go out and have people follow you and serve you, you've missed it. So he tells them, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me. Have you ever heard the story of Samuel Bringle? He was a young man in the 1880s who was a law student, got his degree in law, and was a really smart guy. People really thought him, you know, saw the potential in him. And kind of like Martin Luther in a lot of ways, because Martin Luther was also a law student, a brilliant mind, whose father wanted him to go into law, but God changed Martin Luther's direction, and he went into ministry. And his father was so upset with Martin Luther. That's not what he intended for his son. Well, Samuel, same thing. People saw him being a professor, being a college president, that kind of academic capacity and ability, and ability to speak. But he also had a calling. God got a hold of this young man's heart. So he went to a Boston Theological Seminary and was preparing for ministry. And he was serving in the Methodist Church, preparing for ministry, when William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, visited Boston. It was right around the time the Salvation Army was just getting started. And he spoke to a group of pastors. And Samuel hears this message, and he says, I want that. I want to be a part of the Salvation Army. He travels to England. When William Booth meets him, he's not impressed, because his thought is, this guy, I guess he maybe came across as, hey, I'm going to be a great blessing to you. Maybe that's what happened, because William Booth's response was that he wasn't sure that he had what it took to serve, because maybe of all the accolades he had received. So William Booth someone had him assigned the task, as he was going through the training that every other trainee in the Salvation Army had to go through, no special exemption for him. They tasked him with polishing the boots of all the other trainees or cadets. He would have to get up. The boots would be outside their doors. He'd take the boots and have to polish them. And he struggled with this. He wondered and questioned whether he had actually made the right decision by going to England and joining the Salvation Army, maybe thinking they don't appreciate me, they don't know who I am. And then one day he reflected on John chapter 13. And in his diary he wrote, "I could see my Lord, who had come from the bosom of the everlasting Father and the glories of heaven and the adoration of its hosts, bending over the feet of uncouth, unlearned fishermen and washing them, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. I immediately fell on my knees and prayed, 'Lord, you washed their feet. I will polish their boots.'" It goes on here, and Jesus tells us in John, right after he washes their feet, that he says that one of you will betray me, which tells us that Judas is still in the room. Not only does he wash Peter and John, right, the disciple that he loved, he washed the feet of the man who was about to betray him. So to love like Jesus and to serve like Jesus, Jesus says to them in John 13, 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." See, he acknowledges, "I am your Lord, I am your teacher. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater," right? "No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So he's letting them know, "I'm your Lord, I'm your teacher. You're not greater than I am, but yet I have washed your feet. So now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So remember, we said it, it's not just listening to Jesus' words, but it's following his example. So, I have two questions for us as we conclude this morning. Who will you love like Jesus? And I want you to put in there this week, who will you love like Jesus? And who will you serve like Jesus served? This week. I mean, let's put it into practice immediately and think, who can I serve and who can I love like Jesus? I went to Peru a few years ago and they did a skit in one of the churches that I was in. They had two young people. One young guy, the church was going to send a missionary. I forget if it was again, it's a skit, so it wasn't really happening. But the skit was that there was a mission opportunity for someone to go on. And this one student was really eager. He wanted to go. And he went and he told the pastor that he wanted to go. And he starts praying and he starts reading his Bible. And he wants to show the pastor that he's ready. And in comes a young lady and she's sweeping. And she says, "Hey, there's a lot to sweep up before the service starts. Can you give me a hand?" "No, I don't have time for that. I've got to show the pastor that I'm serious, that I'm ready to serve Christ." So he's in the Bible and on his knees. And next scene, the girl comes back in and says, "Hey, I've been asked to go take some food to some needy people that are hungry. Would you mind coming with me and helping me serve them?" "No, I don't have time for that. I've got to get here and be ready in case the pastor calls me to go and take that spot. I want to be here. I want him to see me in the church." So she goes on her own. And then the third scene, she comes back in and she's like, "You know, there's some people that I'm going to go visit. We haven't seen a church for a while. Would you come with me?" "No, I don't have time for that. I got to be here in case the pastor calls on me. I want him to see that I'm dedicated and I'm here." The next thing is she comes in with her suitcases. And he's like, "What are you doing?" She says, "The pastor's asked me to go on the mission trip." So the pastor had seen her service, seen her going, seen her serving. Who will you love like Jesus loved? And who will you serve the way Jesus served? Now, Jesus just told them, "Follow my example." I don't mean literally go and wash someone's feet. That would be weird. That would be weird. Like if you went over to your neighbor, your coworker, and pulled out a bottle of water and a little bowl and said, "Hey, I'm going to wash your feet." That would be weird. They would really not know what you're doing. Now, in church, we've had foot washing ceremonies. But in church, we know what it means. We're following Jesus' example, and it's symbolic. But for Jesus, it wasn't symbolic. It was practical. It was actually something that a servant would do. So Jesus was taking the role of an actual servant and doing something that needed to be done. So what is something that someone does that you could serve them in doing? When I tell students this, I say, now, if your parents already expect you to take out the trash, and you take out the trash, you're only doing what's expected of you. But what is something your mom does every week, on top of work and everything else, that if you served her this week by doing, you would bless her and honor her and just let her know how much you love her? Same thing. You can't go and do something you're already expected to do and count that as serving. You're taking something off of someone else's plate and serving them and loving them unconditionally. So I want you to think about that this week. Who will you serve and love the way Jesus loves and serves? So let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. Your unconditional. Your unconditional love. And Lord, this is a high command. You're Jesus. But the incredible thing is that you don't ever tell us, hey, I don't really expect you to do what I do. Hey, the bar's lower for you. You're not really supposed to love like I love, or you're not supposed to serve like I serve. You never do that. You tell us, you've set the example. Everything you've said, everything you've done, you expect us to obey and to do. Lord, we prayed earlier, realizing the only way that we can do that is through your Holy Spirit. That's why, Father, it is so important that you give us the Holy Spirit and that we are seeking the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we are starting this journey to the empty tomb, pray that today this word of loving and serving will inspire all of us that are listening to go out and love and serve that way so that others will see, others will be impacted. Because, Lord, I believe nothing can impact someone's life more than really loving them and serving them. It breaks down barriers and walls. It bridges gaps. All of a sudden, people are wondering and asking about you because we're living out the gospel, not just preaching it. And I pray, Father, that through those acts of love and service, people will begin to draw in, and that over the next few weeks, this series will be a blessing to us in the church, but also be a doorway of bringing people into the kingdom as they hear, as they journey with you through these different stages and places that you went through leading up to the empty tomb. In our great victory in Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with me and let's worship together?